If you have your Bibles handy, we're going to be looking at John chapter 20 today. The Gospel according to John chapter 20. Now, unless you've been in a cave for the last week, you've probably heard about the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. Right? An unparalleled tragedy at one of the world's great landmarks, for sure. Easily one of the five or so most recognizable churches in the world. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a second that you had a friend who had a dream, a lifelong dream, of, I just want to go to Paris and visit Notre Dame. And it turns out that she had just gone to Paris this week and has just come back, and you saw her this morning. And you're like, bummer of a trip, huh? And she said, no, it was amazing. You wouldn't believe it. I was touring the cathedral, and they've rebuilt it better than ever. It was glorious. Everything was perfect. You'd never be able to tell anything had happened. It was even better than before. And you're like, what are you talking about? It burned down. We watched it, the whole world watched it on live TV burn down. And your friend's like, no, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Everything's fixed. It's great. It's perfect. It's good. What would your reaction be? You'd be like, well, I'm not sure what you think you saw, but I'm pretty sure Notre Dame is in ashes, right? And yet, your friend is very insistent over and over. I was there. I saw it. It's been rebuilt. Okay, well, that ends up being not altogether different from the situation that we're going to be looking at in the gospel today, right? Imagine a different scene. You'd spent 3 years following Jesus around. You've seen him do all kinds of amazing stuff. You've seen him just speak words and storms disappear. He's healed every sick person that's in eyesight, right? He's raised dead people back to life. You've been learning at his feet about God and faith and love and prayer. And then it all went wrong. Right, you guys, you went into Jerusalem, and it was like welcoming a king into town, and then all of a sudden, the arrest, the cross, a very, very dead corpse laid in a tomb, a massive stone rolled in front of it, and a platoon of guards set to keep watch over just to make sure nobody messed with it. Now, it's been a couple of days. And now your friends have just come and they say, no, I want you to hear this. Jesus is alive. We've been talking with him. We had fish together. It was great. What's your reaction going to be? That's not possible, right? I mean, if you look at the history of the world, dead people have a really good track record of staying dead, right? And when you look at it, okay, well, sure, Jesus raised a couple people from the dead. He did. But who's going to do that now that Jesus is the dead body? Who's going to raise him, right? How in the world is this possible? So today's text, we're going to be looking at a fellow confronted with just this situation who history has brought to us by the title Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. We're going to find that that's not really the best title for him, but that's how he's come to be known in the church. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking in John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, with the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, like I said, from this text, Thomas has come to us with quite a reputation. If you were to go to Florence, Italy, there's a marketplace that called the, oh, can I even remember how to say this, the Orsamichele in Florence. Right, if you visit there, you'll come across, it's this wall, and it has 14 statues of people recognized as saints by the Roman Catholic Church. They're featured as statues. Right? Peter is there, and James, John, Philip, even St. Eloi. I had to look this one up. Okay, St. Eloi is the patron saint of goldsmiths, coin collectors, veterinarians, and horses. Okay, so he gets a statue. Okay, so right, you get all of them. There's 14 of these. So you're going along, and it's like, oh, how can you tell one from another? Hard to tell sometimes. And then you come to Thomas, and it's like there's two of them, right? And you look at it, and one guy has a halo, so that's Jesus, right? And so what's going on? Thomas can't even be by himself. He gets a statue of him checking out the hole in Christ's side, right? Because he's doubting Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus had really died. Right, this is the scene that defines Thomas in the mind of the church forever. But I think as we go through and we look at what's actually happening in this text, I think we'll find there's a better nickname for Thomas than Doubting Thomas. So let's look at this. The first couple verses, we're going to see the unbelievable truth. First, there's a failure to believe the witness's word. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." Right? As we've come to the text, Jesus has already appeared to a number of people. He's appeared on Easter to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, appeared to two followers on the road to Emmaus. He's appeared to Peter, and John records his appearance to, apparently, sounds like 10 disciples. Judas is gone, and Thomas wasn't there. So, why was Thomas gone? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? Right? So, you know, maybe he's like a lot of guys just trying to process a hard situation. So, you know, some guys these days might say, "I don't know what to do. I'm going to go for a drive." Maybe Thomas decided, "I'm just going to go for a walk and try to sort things out." He wasn't there. Okay? So he comes back and his friends are beside themselves. "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." And how does Thomas react? These famous words that have defined Thomas to this day: "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, we tend to get all judgmental of Thomas here, right? You know, think about your friend talking about visiting Notre Dame. And how you would respond to her story of, "No, the whole thing was rebuilt. It's already done." Right? What would you do? Well, this day we'd whip out our phone and pull up CNN.com and say, "Let's look at some pictures of Notre Dame," right? To prove that she's wrong. Thomas has been there to see Jesus do so much amazing stuff, but he always saw it. He saw the storm calmed. He drank the water that turned into wine. He hugged the healed lepers, and he saw the dead rise. And now he's being asked to believe that Jesus rose just on the word of some other people who saw it, just by a group of witnesses. So there's a failure here to believe the witness's word. There's also a failure to believe the Lord's word. All right. Not only was Thomas having a hard time believing those who had seen the risen Jesus, he was also forgetting that Jesus had actually promised that this would happen over and over. Right, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he's driven the money changers out of the temple, the authorities come up and they're like, "What gives you the right to do this?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that the Lord had spoken. So Jesus had already said right away, "Destroy this temple," his body, "and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees are saying, "Hey, we want a sign that you are who you say you are." And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Remember the guy who ended up in the fish for 3 days, right? So for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? So we have another prediction. I'm going to die and come back to life. In Matthew 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus, it's not like he's made this a secret, right? It's not like this is something that Thomas should have really forgotten. This has been kind of an important detail Jesus has been telling them all along. And in fact, some people caught on to this. After Jesus is dead, the Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I'll rise.' So why don't we put a bunch of soldiers and stuff at the tomb?" Right? The Pharisees had got this. They remembered, "Oh, he said that thing. He'll die and rise again." The Pharisees said it and they believed it, and they figured it was enough of a threat, at least, that they put they want a bunch of guards at the tomb. And yet we have here a failure to believe not only the witness's word, but even to believe the Lord's word. Right? So we look at Thomas here, and we wish he had responded better. Right? He had the tools that he needed to respond better. But frankly, how many faith healers have you seen on TV and been rightly suspicious of what they're doing, right? How much fake news have you heard, right? If we wish Thomas had done better here, I mean, honestly, how many times have you looked back at a moment in your life and realized it wasn't really my best hour, right? That wasn't my proudest moment. Jesus had risen from the grave, but maybe we should be careful about being too judgmental on him here. And realize this is a pretty remarkable thing news that's coming along, as it's remarkable to all of us, right? Dead people have a really good record of staying dead. So we have the unbelievable truth. We move on from there to the undeniable truth. As we go to verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And we see here the risen Lord's power. Right? Time has passed, a week has gone by. Others who saw Jesus have surely continued to tell Thomas what they saw over and over. The text doesn't say, but my guess is Thomas actually has been at this point to see the empty tomb. I mean, why wouldn't he? It's been a week, it's like right down the street. Why wouldn't he just walk over there, right? Now, a lot of times Christians will say, this is that famous scene where Jesus walks through a wall, right? Now, let's be careful that we just go with what the text tells us. The doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them. It doesn't tell us how he got there, right? Did he walk through a wall? Did he miraculously unlock the door? Did he sneak in unnoticed? Was he beamed in Star Trek style? Was he lowered on a pallet through the roof? We don't know. It doesn't say. It just says suddenly there was Jesus, right? But the important point here, for the risen Jesus, locked doors are no obstacle. He can go anywhere he wants. We see the risen Lord's power. And Jesus said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Now, we see here the risen Lord's compassion. When somebody lets you down, how do you react? Parents, how about this? When you've told your kids something and they've failed you, how do you react? Right? We might blow up at them, we might talk down to them, we might turn our back on them. But we look at what happens here. Look at Jesus. He wishes peace for them, and then he goes straight to Thomas, and he doesn't beat him down. He doesn't complain about his skepticism. He walks right over to him and holds out his hands. We see here the risen Lord's compassion and the risen Lord's encouragement. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He doesn't come along and give Thomas a nickname at this point, like, you know, he renamed Simon to be Peter, right? He doesn't say, okay, Thomas, I'm going to give you a new nickname. You're going to be known as Knucklehead, right? He doesn't do anything like that. He calls him from skepticism to believe. He says, Thomas, put away your doubts. Here I am. He invites him to inspect the prints of the nails. One of the soldiers at the cross had stuck a spear into Jesus' heart as his dead body hung on the cross. He says, okay, Thomas, come. Check it out. It's really me. All of that you saw really happened to me. He's compassionate and encouraging. The most famous painting of this scene by this fellow Caravaggio, right, shows Thomas taking Jesus up on the offer, actually putting his fingers into the wounds in his side. Once again, I think this is stretching beyond what the text says. It doesn't tell us that Thomas actually accepted Jesus' offer. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But instead, the more important thing, where John wants us to keep our focus on this, is that John's doubt turns into pure worship. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. If Thomas inspects the wounds, it's not important. What John chose to preserve in the gospel is the transformation that's happened in Thomas' heart. This is the climax of this whole gospel, that the skeptic meets the risen Lord and becomes the newest worshiper. Jesus is Lord. Another way we say, Jesus is master. Jesus is boss. Jesus is king. And Jesus is God. Now, I'm not going to give a full orb defense of the Trinity today and why Christians believe that. But in the great moment of triumph in John's gospel, Thomas calls Jesus God, and John wants you to be able to say the same words that Thomas did. He wants you to come to the same conclusion that Thomas did, to be able to say, my Lord and my God. Well, let me ask you, are you a believing Thomas? I think it's a much better nickname for him. Are you a believing Thomas? Because we go from the undeniable truth to the undefeatable truth. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We see here First of all, faith believes without seeing. Jesus knows that he's returning to the heaven to sit on the throne of creation in just a few days. And the vast majority of people who have heard or who will yet hear the name of Jesus will not get to see his physical body walking this earth. Jesus pronounces a blessing on those that believe. Many of them are in this room this morning. The ones who have not seen and yet have believed. The biggest difference between the God of the Bible and the many gods that people have conceived through the ages is that he can't be seen. You don't get a nice statue that you can keep in your living room. You don't have some tangible idol that you can worship, because God is spirit. Jesus blesses those who have heard the word and yet believe. But it's worth noting here, faith believes with evidence. John doesn't criticize Thomas for wanting evidence. Right? He shows up and he offers him his hands and his side. Right? It's an important detail, because Christianity is not just some blind leap in the dark. Right, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is very strong. There are I have big books full of them. If it's something that interests you, I can actually even recommend some of those to you if this is something you want to pursue further. We could spend hours this morning poring over that evidence, but I'm just going to mention three things kind of quickly. Okay, the first here is to realize Christianity started in Jerusalem. And this might be like, okay, no kidding. But it's worth realizing Jerusalem at this point was one of the largest cities in the world. It's not like this happened off in some backwater, in some uneducated hillbilly town. This happened in one of the great cities of the world. So let's keep that in mind as we keep going here. Christianity started with an empty tomb. It's actually really hard, pushes into impossible, to explain the empty tomb without the resurrection of Jesus. Right? The disciples started telling everybody that Jesus had risen from the grave in the very city where that grave was. Now, anybody in Jerusalem who said, I'm not so sure that Jesus really rose from the grave, I bet his body is right there over in the tomb, it's not that far, right? It's you walk a couple blocks and there it is. The city is full of enemies who had murdered Jesus, and they would have just marched over there with great fanfare and said, let's open it up and let's see the risen Lord. Why didn't they? Because the tomb was empty. We even get this little story in Matthew. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Okay, so the guards go to the leaders in Jerusalem and they explain, you know, all this crazy stuff happened at the tomb this morning. What do we do? Now, we'll look, the Pharisees said, we'll make up a story here that the disciples stole the body. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a second. But why would Matthew feel the need to preserve this story for all history, right, to defend the accusation, except that this story was indeed circulating? Why would this story that the disciples had stolen the body be circulating unless there was an empty tomb? Right? Because the leaders in Jerusalem couldn't explain the empty tomb. It was a fact. It was a reality. They had to deal with it. So Christianity started in Jerusalem. It started with an empty blood and an empty tomb, and Christianity started with blood. In this case, I'm not talking about the blood of Jesus. Now, to be fair, it started with that too, right? But that's not the angle I'm going for here. What about this claim that the disciples stole the body? It's interesting that 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples were killed for proclaiming Jesus as the risen Lord. Any one of them at any point could have simply given up the ruse and said, okay, forget it. I did it. We stole the body. This is all an elaborate hoax. The only reason there was that's the only reason the tomb was empty. We stole the body. That disciple would have been headline news across the empire because this was a point where the Roman Empire was struggling to stamp out this new faith that was suddenly spreading like wildfire across the world. I mean, let's look at this. Let's go through the apostles. Here we go. According to church tradition, okay, only a couple of these end up in scripture. So this isn't inerrant, but this is according to church tradition, Paul, not one of the 12, but one of the apostles, was beheaded. Peter died on a cross, hanging upside down. Andrew died on a cross. Philip died on a cross. Matthew stabbed to death. Bartholomew flayed alive. Right? Like alive and just having your skin peeled off you until you bleed to death. Okay? James beheaded in Acts. Simon clubbed to death. Matthew burnt at the Matthias burnt at the stake. James the Less died on a cross. Thaddeus killed with an axe. Doesn't say how. Okay, Judas, one of the 12, but he was replaced by Matthias. Judas committed suicide. John was the only one that didn't come to a grisly end. He died in exile. And then we have Thomas. Anybody know what happened to Thomas? Doubting Thomas. He went home and sat on his couch the rest of his days and said, I don't believe any of this stuff, right? No. Sue is right. He went to India. Okay. So, for the record, the world is a big place, especially with no cars, no airplanes, right? So he's coming from Israel over here, down here to Madras, now known as Kenai, okay? As the sparrow flies, that's about 3,100 miles. It was more than that when you have to take highways that come around like this or something. So, I don't know, walk 4,000 miles. To go to India. And in fact, to this day, there's a church in India that claims its ancestry that goes all the way back to Thomas. You can go to Kenai today and see this church. It's not far from the Kenai airport. I don't know if you can read right there, printed on the front of the building. My Lord and my God. It's a church in the middle of Hindu India that still wants to teach people to be a believing Thomas, to be the people who hear the news of the risen Lord and they say, my Lord and my God. And so while Thomas was there teaching people in India about Jesus, what happened? Well, turns out there were people there that didn't really like this new teaching. So, according to church tradition, he was stabbed to death by 4 soldiers. Somewhere around the year 72, Thomas refused to deny his Lord and gave his life for what he knew to be true. Believing Thomas, stabbed to death rather than create doubt in others to save his life. You know, we don't know what his last words on earth were. But I wonder if, as that last heartbeat passed and Thomas stepped into glory and the risen Savior was there to greet him, I wonder if Thomas' first words were again, my Lord and my God. So, I mean, we can look at just this short line of evidence here. I think we can make a pretty good case for Christianity. Right? The skeptic has to explain how the church started. The good news that Jesus had risen from the dead shot across the world unstoppably. But to get it off the ground, there really was an empty tomb in Jerusalem that first Easter Sunday. And the disciples were willing to give their lives in all sorts of grisly ways for the belief that they had personally seen the risen Lord. Now, somebody might give their life for a mistaken belief. Think, for example, of the 9/11 terrorists, right? People give their lives for mistaken beliefs all the time, but who gives their life for something that they know for a fact is a lie? I'd like to make an invitation. If you still have questions, if you've had your one little, you've had your easy answer that you've been ready to give Christians through the years, somebody says, I believe in Jesus, and you say, no, I don't because of this, I'd be interested in hearing it. I'd be interested in hearing what your objection is, what your questions are. If you have questions about this, come up here and talk to me. I will stay here as long as we need to work through whatever issues you have. Your questions have answers. So what now? When he wrote to the Romans, Paul said this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think Paul is basically saying here, friends, I want you to be a believing Thomas. Well, what is it that we need to, that we're believing here? We're believing that there's nothing that I have. There's nothing in me that can earn God's favor, that I have been a rebel against him in action and in word and in thought every day of my life. And I look at it and I realize, by God's standards, I'm not a good man, right? Right? If we just think about like the Ten Commandments, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever wanted, you know, really passionately wanted something that wasn't yours? Have you ever used God's name inappropriately? Have you ever loved something more than him? Right? Then if you can even think about that, you can think of one incident of those, then suddenly you are a lying, stealing, blaspheming, covetous idolater at heart, and you'll have to stand before a righteous God on judgment day. And what will you say? His law says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus said, I've done that. I have taken the sin of all who will believe in me and call on my name. I have taken your wrath. I have paid your penalty. Come to me and you'll be free. Come to me and you'll have life. Come to me and you'll be not only free, you'll be adopted as a child of God, as to be his true daughter, his true son. He says, be a believing Thomas. And come to me and realize that I am Lord and God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you look in your bulletin, if you've been following along on the insert, I've included a sample prayer of faith. These aren't magic words. It's not like some sort of a spell or something like that. I wrote this up as words that you might say if you're looking for how to take that first step. You can pray these words or words like them, whatever. You open your heart up to God and say, God, I'm come before you as a sinner. But I've heard that there is a mighty Savior. And with all that I have, I throw myself upon his finished work. I believe that he's done everything at the cross that I need. to be saved. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And begin to learn what being a follower of Jesus is about. How about for those of us who are already convinced? I know there's a lot of folks in this room who've already taken that step. Well, think about this. Believing Thomas went about 3,100 miles as the crow flies in an age with no cars or airplanes because he wanted people to hear the good news of Jesus. He believed that the good news of Jesus was a message that the world needs to hear. You could be a believing Thomas without going 3,100 miles. Because it turns out that according to recent surveys, we are in the number one most post-Christian community in the United States. Right here. Right here. Right outside these windows. That means no culture in America has forgotten Jesus. No culture in America sees Christianity as less relevant to their life than the community right outside these windows. And here, we look out here and we can see our neighbors. And they are dying, literally, to find out the truth. If you're already convinced, if you are a believing Thomas, then follow Thomas' example and tell people the best news of all time. Friends, Jesus calls us to believe his resurrection and to worship him as Lord and God. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the evidence that you've left so that we can know that our faith is not just a leap in the dark, but that it is the greatest sign, the greatest thing that you've done for your people in all of history. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you gave your son to save a bunch of rebels, to save a bunch of people who have spent their lives shaking their fist at heaven. And yet you saved us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a compassion for those around us, to want to make this news known, to want to share with others the good news of the greatest thing that's ever happened. Father, please, may your Holy Spirit fill us with a passion, a burden to make Jesus known in this world. Help us to be believing Thomases, every one of us, and to live with passion and excitement and purpose, because Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen.